Man, amen, amen. Can we give a big round of applause for our Summit in Espanol family? Man, amen. You know, they moved here 2 years ago this Sunday, and in this last 2 years, they have doubled as a campus. We've seen an incredible move of God to the point that they, as Eddie just said, they're praying about planting a second Summit Espanol campus in Alamance County. Man, we are just so thankful for all that God's done in and through them. We're also thankful that this week, this past Thursday, we launched our Thursday night service geared towards young adults, and we are praying for 300. We had 370 young adults come and worship God together. Can you just rejoice? Yeah, man, I got to move that from the just asked side to the just answered side. But man, it has been just an incredible moment. It was Live Sent Week in the life of our church. We've seen God do some incredible things. And speaking of incredible things, fall is almost here. And it's great. I love the cooler weather as a sweater. Man, I love the fact that college football is back and Arkansas can ruin my Saturday every week. Man, and I'm so thankful that fall's here. But I gotta be honest, I do mourn kind of losing one aspect of summer, and that is the summer blockbuster. Anybody in here fan of summer blockbusters? They're always like action movies. Yeah, I did not expect this to be a popular poll. It's a guilty pleasure of mine, and I know I'm just like as an Arkansas fan, I'm alone in that. I'm alone in this. But I love summer blockbuster movies. Jaws was the original. You know, Indiana Jones after that. I mean, they're always action. They're always nonstop, like adrenaline movies. Normally have little to no plot or a plot with massive holes in them. But one of my favorite ones of these is the movie Armageddon. Armageddon came out in 1998. College students, you were not born unless you're doing like a super duper victory lap. But Armageddon is a movie that once again has some plot holes. It's got some issues. But there is an asteroid coming to Earth very quickly. The only way that they can save Earth is to send oil drillers up into space to drill a hole in this asteroid and plant a nuclear bomb in it and explode it into small pieces so that the atmosphere can burn it up. Yeah, it did not win an Oscar, that's for sure. One of the unanswerable questions is, why was it easier to train oil drillers to be astronauts than astronauts to be oil drillers? The world will never know. But the person who led this great exhibition was Bruce Willis, his character named Harry. And they get to the culmination of the movie, and I'll be honest, I am about to spoil it, but you've had a long time to watch it, and you're not missing much. The culmination of this movie, the drill doesn't work the way it's supposed to. They're supposed to be able to drill this nuclear weapon into it and remotely detonate it. And what ends up happening is someone has to stay behind to detonate it. And young, good-looking Ben Affleck's like, it'll be me. And Bruce Willis says, no, it won't. And he pushes him out the door, locks himself in, so it has to be him who stays behind, sacrificing his life for all of humanity. And why I find myself drawn to movies like this is most movies like this, they really hinge on like one moment where someone makes a really weighty choice that changes the very fabric of the history of the world. And what I think I find compelling about that is that most likely I'll never make a choice like that. Like if for some reason humanity needs Dustin Wells to drill a hole in an asteroid and plant a nuclear warhead, some things have gone wrong. But we do make hundreds of choices every day, right? How many cups of coffee am I going to have? If it's been a particularly rough morning with the kids, it might be a 4-cup day. What shoes am I going to wear? You know, am I going to get a haircut? And what am I going to eat for lunch? Some of you guys thinking about that right now. You're like, it's 11 a.m. Lunch is so soon. Where am I going to go after this? But we also make choices that are a little bit more weighty. We make choices like, as my kids going into kindergarten, what school am I going to send them to? Or, you know, what am I going to do after college? Am I going to go to grad school? If I'm going to grad school, what grad school am I going to go to? What's my major going to be? What college am I going to go to? And we realize that choices, though they're frequent, oftentimes do actually have power. And so though we can't really relate with Bruce Willis's choice, we're going to go to a story in the Bible. We're going to find a tale of two choices that I think we actually will be able to relate with and the choices that we make daily. So I want to invite you guys to come with me into Exodus 32. Exodus 32, we're going to start in verse 1. Exodus 32, and we're going to start in verse 1. If you have your Bibles, if not, it'll be on the screen behind me. Here we go. It says this: when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Get up and make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned with it a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." At the very beginning, this is a very confusing text. And you're like, "Dustin, I do not see how I'm going to make a decision that's mirrored in this text." Well, before we really flesh that out, let's just get some background of what's going on. So Israel has been brought up out of Egypt. They've been brought through the Red Sea, been God's done some incredible, miraculous things. And Moses actually right now is up on top of Mount Sinai, meeting with God. Israel's at the base of the mountain. And Moses is up there, and he's getting lots of instructions about how Israel should live as the people of God. He's getting things like the Ten Commandments, how to set up the line of priests, how to build the tabernacle, a lot of things. And it is taking a while. Matter of fact, Moses, as he's writing this in Exodus, it says that Moses was delayed in getting down from the mountain. So Moses is delayed, Israel is waiting. And it's not just that they're waiting a long time, it also says this in verse 2, "As for Moses, we don't even know what's become of him." So Israel finds themselves in a place that I think we actually find ourselves in often. Israel is at a place where they know that they're not where they used to be, they're not in Egypt anymore. But they're also not where they want to be. They're not in the promised land. And they're in this middle period where they're waiting to see what God's going to do. And it's not just that they're waiting, they're also confused. Like, "Moses, you brought us here. What are you doing?" And I think a lot of times in life, as we live in the in-between, we find ourselves in moments where we are waiting and confused. And what did Israel do? What did they choose to do in the midst of their waiting? Israel chose idols in their waiting. Read what the text says. It says that Israel, as they were commenting on the fact that Moses had been delayed in coming down and they did not know what had become of him, it says that they went to Aaron, they burned earrings, and they made a golden cow. And not just that they made a golden cow and they said that this is your God. They also ascribed the very things that God had done for them to this golden cow. Look what it says. It says, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt." Let's just do a logical conclusion here. They are no longer in Egypt. They just made this cow. This cow was not around when they got brought up out of Egypt. But because they are confused and they're waiting, they give an idol and they ascribe to the idol what God has done for them. They're sitting on the base of the mountain. They can actually see the manifest presence of God meeting with Moses on top. And instead of waiting and trusting, they make an idol for themselves to worship. It's almost like, this is how I was picturing it as I was reading this. It's almost like someone standing at the bottom of an apple tree. And you can see the apples starting to ripen, and you're just waiting, and you're like, "Oh, this is gonna be so good." And you're waiting for it to fall, you're just really excited to eat this apple, and instead of waiting on it, you're like, "You know what would be really good? Those plastic ones they sell at Michael's. All right, I'm gonna grab this one." And you're like, "Oh, apple that fell from the tree that I bought from aisle 3 of Michael's." In their waiting and in their confusion, They chose not to trust in the Lord that they could see on Mount Sinai. They chose to make an idol for themselves and worship and ascribe to the idol what God has done for them. Like, Dustin, I thought you said these are going to be choices that I make all the time. I've got some cool things in my dorm room or my home. Golden cow, not one of them. Well, I think if we limit the definition of an idol to a statue, we're really limiting it beyond what the Bible limits it to. In some parts of our city, that is the idol people bow down to. But I think I have a working definition of idolatry that I think is more helpful to help give a bigger idea of how we choose idols in our daily life. And it's this. I would say that I think an idol is anything that I look to for hope, help, happiness, or identity. I think an idol that I can choose to worship is anything that I look to for hope, help, happiness, or identity. I think there are really kind of three ways that I see in my own life and in the life of our church. I think we really flesh this out most common. And the first is, I would say, it's what I call the idol of refuge. And it's this. It's when you've had a bad day and this line comes out of your mouth. It's been a bad day or a tough week. I just need to blank. Maybe it's, I just need to play video games. I just need to binge Netflix. I just need to have a drink. I just need to go on a run. I just need to work out. The definition of vices is not something that you do too much of, it's something that you do inappropriately. See, what makes someone an addict, what makes someone build a false dependency, is not necessarily they do it too often, it's that they do it in this way. That when I'm hurting, what I need to run to is alcohol. When I'm hurting, what I need to run to is video games or weed or binge Netflix or entertainment. What I need, what will bring me hope and help in this moment is this thing. And before we know it, if we're not careful, we make a good thing a God thing. The idol of refuge. I think another one that we do very often is the idol of win, which kind of works like this. My life will be better when blank. A lot of times, man, this one was most prevalent for me in college. I'd be like, this week is insane, but when I make it past this final, my life will be okay. Or when I make it to fall break or Black Mountain weekend, when I make it to graduation, when I get a full-time job, when I get married, when we have kids, my life will be complete. The problem is the same broken person that's in that situation is going to be in the same broken state when he gets there. And what I'm asking that blank to do, it was never made to do. And so if the first idol of a refuge, if I abuse that, it crushes me. If I abuse the idol of win, I will crush whatever I'm looking to for hope and help. Because the way I'm placing on it was never meant to be placed on it. It's meant to be placed on the Lord. The last one is the idol of attachment. And this is what I would say about this. It's when I'm looking for what God speaks over me, when I'm looking for God's words from others' voices. Let me give you an example of that. Man, this morning, the Lord speaks over me that I am loved, accepted, I'm good, I'm his son, I am secure, and that, man, he delights in me. He loves and likes me. But if I'm not careful, it would be really easy for me to trade those words for what you say after I get done preaching. To forsake the voice of God and to say that, man, I was a good pastor today because three people told me I did a good job. Or I was a bad pastor today because four people said, Dustin, you really dropped the ball this morning. One of the ways we talk about this in my house is, man, we call it like the too much test, which is did something in my life today feel too good or hurt too bad? If so, it's probably because I was looking to it from what I'm meant to find in God. He says that we are loved, accepted, secure, lovely, beautifully and wonderfully made. We are rejoiced in, we're delighted in, we're liked. And because he says that, I don't have to look for it in my own performance or in others' words. But so often I choose to. Israel, in the midst of their waiting, in the midst of their confusion, they chose idols that momentarily filled them and ultimately failed them. They had destruction wrought upon them in the end of Exodus 32 because of the idols that they chose. And in the same way, the idols that you and I turn to, a theologian says, above all else, the human heart is an idol factory. We are great at making them. Above all else, the idols that we turn to will fill us momentarily and fail us in the long run. They will either crush us or we will crush them. But the beauty of the choice is that just as often as we choose an idol, we have the opportunity to choose God and repent instead. So this morning, if you like me, as I was sitting through this text, you're like, ooh, that one hurt. Ooh, that one hurt. Ooh, that one hurt. And you have a morning, you have the opportunity to turn back to God. Because here's the beauty. It's not just that God offers acceptance and hope and help and happiness and identity as well. It's not like he's selling Coca-Cola and our idols are selling Pepsi. It's that, in the words of C.S. Lewis, our idols are selling mud pies and God is selling beach vacations. The problem is that we are far too easily pleased playing in the mud. So this morning, we have the opportunity to turn back to the better source, the better sustainer, the better person for our hope, our help, our happiness, and our identity. We have the opportunity to make the opposite choice of Israel, who chose idols in their waiting. We can choose to pursue God. The story doesn't end there. In Exodus 33, God is going to give Moses a pretty crazy choice himself. We've already mentioned and alluded to it quickly. Exodus 32, God sends Moses back down the mountain to rebuke Israel, their idolatry. Many that trusted in the idol had destruction wrought upon them. And as Moses comes back to meet with God, this is what happens. Exodus 33, in verse 1, it says this. The Lord said to Moses, depart and go up from here. You and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Gesundheit. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. God, having just seen that Israel was willing to choose a golden calf, presses Moses, and he gives Moses a very, if we're being honest, wild and tempting offer. What God offers Moses, he says, Moses, I will give you my power. I'll drive out all of those ites. I'll drive out all the enemies. I mean, I will conquer all of this for you. Every obstacle you have, I'll take care of. It's not just that I'll give you my power, I will also give you prosperity. I'll bring you into the land flowing with milk and honey. But here's the catch. I won't go with you. You can have power, you can have prosperity, but you won't have my presence. Tim Keller, when remarking on this very offer, he says that what God offers Moses is most people's American religious dream. All the perks of God without any of the relational demands from God. But let's see what Moses chooses in verse 15. It says this, and he, being Moses, said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us that makes us distinct, I and your people, from every the people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing you have spoken I will do for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. What does Moses choose? Moses chose the presence of God over perks from God. Israel chose idols in their waiting. Moses chose the presence of God over perks from God. Moses is offered that American dream. Instead, he chooses the presence of God. It's almost like this reminds me of when I was a student pastor for 7 years, both here at the Summit and in New York City. And I saw this phenomenon happen over and over and over again. Like a 16-year-old would get their license, get their car, and if they weren't careful, this like burgeoning sense of I want to be independent, they would kind of transform their parents into gas money and food. They wouldn't come home. They wouldn't spend time with their mom and dad. They start getting like, you know, those passive aggressive guilt texts like, hey, you alive? And what Moses does here is almost like a 16-year-old saying, hey, here is the keys to my souped up Jeep Wrangler. I don't actually want it. Here is the gas credit card you gave me. All I want to do is spend time with my parents. That's wild. By the way, your parents should be more than credit cards and food. I hope that was implied. But how does Moses arrive at that choice? He tells us in the text, he says this. Moses says, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct from every other people on the face of the earth? What Moses says is basically, God, what makes us your people is not what you do for us. It's not actually where you're bringing us. What makes us your people is that you are present with us. And as Moses says this, I can't help but just remember that Moses, earlier in his life, has lived a life of power and prosperity without the presence of God. Moses grew up in the court of Pharaoh. He knew he was in the most powerful and prosperous room in the land, and yet knew the emptiness of comfort without closeness to God. But as I was sitting here wrestling with this text, I felt like the question that I was asking, just like I was asking in Armageddon, is like, what would I do? And one of our campus pastors at Apex, he says, we were talking about this, he's like, man, it's not, you don't really have to ask what would you do. You can honestly ask, what did you do this week? Like, you actually faced this choice this week. How did you pursue God? Did you pursue him for his presence or for his perks? And as I was sitting there with that, I was like, well, Josh, thanks for getting in my grill. What I kind of boiled it down to is that most likely, how I make that choice will be hinged upon how I'm viewing and interacting with God this week. So I want to walk through a few ways I think I can brokenly interact with God before giving you a way that I think is helpful and helps me make the choice to choose his presence over his perks. The first one actually couldn't fit in my prop bag this morning, but it's on the screen behind me. You can just imagine it's right here. I tried to squeeze it in that little Aldi bag. For some reason, it didn't fit. But it's this. If I'm not careful, I can view God as a vending machine. In desperation and in faith, I'm just asking for God to do mighty and miraculous things among me, and I'm trying to figure out how to push the right spiritual buttons and figure out the right things to say to get God to do what I'm asking him to do, and I get frustrated when it doesn't happen. And I want to be careful. Do not misunderstand me. What I am not saying is that it is bad to ask God for things. I mean, the title of our 40 days of prayer is just ask. What I am saying is if I'm not careful, I will spend so much of my heart's focus asking blessings from God at the cost of intimacy with God. If I'm not careful, I can spend so much time begging for the hands of God to unfold in my life that I fail to worship his very face. And my relationship with him becomes transactional, not relational. And if I view God as a transaction, the offer he made Moses sounds pretty awesome. I think all of us would instinctively know, like, God's not a vending machine. That's a bad thing to think, even though it's tempting sometimes. I think the next few ways that I view God poorly are probably a little more sneaky, a little more subtle. The first one is this. If I'm not careful, I can relate with God like he's a cell phone charger. Like, all right, God, I'm going to give you 15 minutes in the morning, and you're going to zap me with the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be great, and you're going to give me all the charge, all the power that I need for the rest of the day, and it's going to be amazing. And once again, be very careful. I'm not condemning having time with the Lord. I do, and I really advocate it for you as well. But I think there's a hidden trap in that mindset, and it can be this. It's almost like if I'm viewing my time with the Lord primarily in this 15-minute box, it's as though when I say amen, I leave the charger behind me and I try to do the rest of the day by myself. If I'm not careful, I limit the presence of God in my life to 15 minutes when John 15 says I should be abiding in him all day. That mindfulness should be a part, and understanding his presence, remaining with him, is what allows me to bear fruit. The next one, and I think this one's actually the most tempting for me, is to view God as a coach up in heaven with a clipboard, just looking down on me, taking notes, evaluating the film, and remarking on all the things that I've done wrong. And when I view God this way, the way it has me interact with him is I perform for him and I hide from him when I feel like I'm failing. It doesn't evoke worship, it evokes shame. And the beauty of who our God is that this is not who he is. He's not a coach with a clipboard. He doesn't look at my failings, I don't have to live in shame. I think sometimes I don't want to meet with God because shame is the soundtrack of my mind when it does not have to be. The Bible says in Colossians 3:3 that I have died and my life is now hidden in Christ, which means that when God looks at me, he sees Jesus. That same Jesus in Isaiah says that he, as our suffering servant, bore our sin and our shame on the cross. Catch this. It's not just that Jesus bore my broken activity on the cross. Jesus bore my broken identities on the cross. He died not just for what I do, but for what that makes me. So that I could not be called a liar or a luster or an idiot or a jerk or angry or a drunkard, but so that I could be called a son of the King. He is not a coach with a clipboard up in heaven. He's a father doting over his children. The last one, I think, if we're not careful, is that we can just view God. It's just some guy sitting on a couch. Just watching the world go by. Not really bad necessarily, but just absent or apathetic. I come to church on Sunday and I hear stories of you doing amazing things in college ministry or in some Espanol, but I don't really feel like you do that in my life. Kind of feel like you're just sitting on a couch eating a bag of Cheetos. Or maybe even worse, you're walking through a really painful time. And you are seeing the brokenness of the world around you and you're crying up to God and your circumstances aren't changing. And you just want to yell, like, are you awake? Like, do you see what's going on? Like, what are you doing? Why aren't you moving in this situation? Don't you even care? In some of the most painful seasons of my life, I've prayed those prayers to God. I think what the Bible and the Spirit have allowed me to remind me is that we do not have a God who sits back on the couch. We have a God actually that when he saw the brokenness of the world, he left heaven behind him. He sent his son who took on flesh, became fully man, walked among us, spoke primarily to the hurting around him, and did not just teach on comfort and suffering, but actually bore that very suffering on himself on the cross. That he hated the brokenness in the world and the brokenness of sin so much that God, the loving Father, murdered his son over it. He is not inactive. He is actually far more broken over the brokenness in the world, far more active than we could possibly imagine. It's not just that he killed Jesus over, he actually raised Jesus from the grave 3 days later to prove that pain, sin, death, brokenness, injustice would not have the final word in this creation. But that he would make the wrong things right. And he would restore the broken things either here or in heaven. God is not apathetic. He didn't just send Jesus. He actually also sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. I love the way the message words this, that he sent the Holy Spirit to make its home in us so that he could be with us wherever we go. He is not on a couch. He is here with you and me. If those are skewed ways I'm tempted to view God, what's a helpful way that I think helps me make the choice that Moses makes? This is going to be the only time, I think, in church ever that you're going to hear a phone referred to as a good thing. Let me explain. My cell phone, I bring with me everywhere I go. I interact with it multiple times a day. Matter of fact, my screen time says probably too many times a day. When I'm in meetings, when I'm at work, when I'm on my commutes, if I'm not paying attention to it, it'll give me like vibrations and noises and alerts to say, hey, remember, I'm here. Remember, come back to me, use me again. And when I leave my cell phone at home, boy, do I know it. It feels like a part of me is missing, which once again is not awesome, but it's reality. As I've been wrestling through what would it take for me to, like Moses, every day choose God's presence, pursuing his presence over his perks, I think it's me viewing God as my cell phone that goes everywhere with me, that I'm constantly engaging with him, that I'm constantly being mindful of his very presence with me, that I'm constantly multiple times a day interacting with him, and that when I go a day, that I've gotten so accustomed to being mindful and being prayerful in his presence that when I go a day without doing it, I know that I've messed up. How do I choose his presence over his perks? By practicing over and over and over again, pursuing him. You know, what makes movies like Armageddon really kind of a guilty pleasure of mine is almost all of them have that moment, that choice, that line in the sand where if however this person makes this choice is gonna affect the movie, good or bad. But it's a one-time moment. If he messes it up, he's blown the whole movie. If he gets it right, he's a hero. And that is exciting, but also crippling. Because if you blow that choice, you've ruined everything. The beauty of these two choices as they interact in our life, that Israel chose idols in their waiting and Moses chose the presence of God over the power of God, is that those are choices we face thousands of times every day. Am I going to look to an idol or am I going to look to the Lord? Am I going to pursue God for who he is or pursue God for simply what he can do on my behalf? And at first that sounds exhausting. You're like thousands of times a day, Dustin. Oy. but it's also liberating. Because it means just as quickly as my sin can help me choose an idol or skew God, the Spirit can restore it again. Just as often as I choose an idol, just as often as I choose a mud pie instead of the Lord, I can in turn and choose that which is better. Just as often as I choose to value God for what he does for me, not for who he is, or to have some really jacked up view of who he is, the Spirit can restore and remind me of who he is. He's my Father who loves me, who sees me, who's active, who knows me, and longs for me to pursue him. So this morning, I want to give us, we're in 40 days of prayer, I want to give us a few moments right now to pray. To make a choice fresh right now. I'm going to have some prayer prompts on the screen. Maybe you need to repent to the Lord and say, I've been looking to an idol instead of looking for you. Maybe you need to repent of a really broken or skewed view that you've had of the Lord and say, Lord, you're not a coach at the clipboard. You're not trying to produce shame in me. You're not this absent guy on a couch. You are a very real, very present shepherd in my midst. Or maybe simply, you need to ask for help to long, this is my wife words it, to long for closeness with God over comfort. To genuinely long for the presence of God more than you long for the perks of God. Let me give you guys a few moments, and we'll continue in prayer and reflection through communion.